If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. The problem is, truth is not the only thing that is vying for our attention. In fact, just a few verses later, Jesus brings up the fact that we have the devil swarming around us, and he is the father of lies. And when he speaks of lies, when he says a lie, he's speaking his own nature, because that's what he is. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he's been that from the beginning. In fact, we recognize, as we consider this lying nature of Jesus, what we've learned, lying nature against Jesus by Satan. And when we consider this lying nature that Satan has, we remember what we learned in our Ephesians study, where Paul describes the devil as the prince of the power of the air. It's as if this lying influence that Satan has is just around us. It's in the ether. We're just kind of breathing it in imperceptibly. We don't even know that it's influencing us when it is. And because of that, the sad part is, because we've been raised in that kind of environment, just breathing that in, sometimes it's easier for us to believe the devil's lies than it is for us to believe God's truths. Now, I begin this way today not because I want to present a lesson about the battle between truth and lies, and not because I want to talk about the nature of Satan's temptations in a broad and generic way. I'm bringing that up because I want to take on a very specific lie, a very cunning and powerful lie that Satan has propagated against us, that he says over and over again. In fact, sometimes he gets us to whisper it to ourselves. Have you ever heard this lie? I'm not gonna make it. I'm not gonna make it. It's too hard. I've sinned too much. I struggle too often. I'm not going to make it. Satan whispers that to us in a thousand ways. He brings it to us from a thousand voices. In fact, so convincing is Satan with this lie that sometimes we whisper it to ourselves. Have you ever done that? I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. Why bother? But here's what I want us to know. This is a lie. This is an absolute lie. It is not true. I think perhaps the Philippians had heard this lie. And the reason I think that is because Paul starts off his letter to the Philippians with the truth that we need to know and that we need to remember. And I want, by the end today, what I want for us to do is to know what this truth is, so that when this lie starts being whispered in our mind, we can lift up the sword of truth and parry Satan's rapier lies, and that we can defeat him in this battle as we speak to ourselves the truth of God, so that we will continue to fight the battle against him. The truth that we need to know, that we need to remember, that we need to repeat, that we need to say over and over again. I am sure of this: God, who began a good work in me, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God, who began a good work in me, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to know and understand this truth. I want to unpack this truth that Paul states, as I have adapted here from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I want us to put our trust in God to complete his good work in you. Put your trust in God to complete his good work in you. Before we unpack this from Philippians chapter 1, would you please bow with me in prayer? Lord God, our enemy attacks us constantly. In fact, I imagine there are people right now, even as we're here worshiping you, are being attacked. There are people who have heard me say this and start this sermon off this way, and they're thinking right now that they are an exception. They're thinking about their own lives and their own struggles with sin. They're thinking about different doubts that they have, and they are saying to themselves, well, that may be true for most people, but it's not true for me. Help us all, everyone, to know that as disciples of Jesus Christ, you are working in us and through us and on us, and that you are powerful enough to complete your work. Help us, Father, to put our trust in your ability to complete your work in us, not our ability to complete any work for you. And Father, by your strength, may we take another step and another step. And by the end of that journey, realize that we have climbed the mountain to your holy place, that we have held on to your hand, and that when we get there Instead of asking you to see all that we have done, may we fall on our faces and be thankful for all that you have done in us and through us and with us. Father, we know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think by your power at work within us. And we pray that you would do mighty things to save us, from our sin, from the tempter, to save us even from ourselves. Father, we love you so much. Help us today to have an understanding of your love and your favor and your work in us. Not so that we would do nothing, but so that we would hold on to you and by your strength do what you have asked us to do. Lord God, we love you so very much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son Jesus, we offer this prayer. Amen. Let us trust God to complete his good work in you. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we ask the first question, what good work will be completed in the disciple? Verse 3 of Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. There it is. Paul is the one who has said this. Paul has said that he is confident. He is confident regarding the Philippians. This good work that God has begun in you, I am confident God will bring that work to completion at the day of Christ. Here in these verses, he has explained that he gives thanks for the Philippians, that he mentions them in his prayers frequently and often. And then he explains why he gives thanks. And I give thanks, he says, because I know that God will bring his work in you to completion. He spends the next couple of verses explaining why he has such joy in connection with the disciples in Philippi. But he gets back to this completion of work in verses 9 through 11. He gets back to his prayer, and he explains what his prayer is. So in verses 3 through 6, he says he prays for them. And he says the reason he prays for them is because he knows God will complete his work. And then in verse 9 through 11, he says, and here's what it is that I am praying. Here is the work that I believe God is going to bring to completion in you. It is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The grammatical structure of this sentence demonstrates to us that Paul has two overarching prayer requests. I'm not going to explain to you the grammar of why I know that. I know that nobody here wants a grammar lecture in either English or Greek. But if you do, I've got some of that in the notes that'll be on the back table at the back when it's done. You can look at all the footnotes on that to explain it. But right now, I'm just going to share with you that in this sentence, what we see are two overarching prayer requests that basically get divided somewhat like this. Request number one. It is my prayer, one, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Understand that Paul is not praying that three different things will abound, love and knowledge and discernment. What he is praying is that our love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. That our love will abound in knowledge and discernment. This is going one of two ways. He is either saying that I want you to abound in knowledge and discernment in your love so that your love will have knowledge and discernment. Or he's saying that if our knowledge and discernment will abound, then we will have true and real love. Either way you look at it, please grasp the point that Paul is making. Not all love is equal. Some love is foolish and ignorant. And some love is knowledgeable and discerning. We live in a culture today that says anything to which you can apply the word love is equally important and equally valid and equally valuable. And so Paul says otherwise. Paul says, here's my prayer for you. Not that that you'll have some kind of love, but that you will have a love that is abounding in knowledge and discernment. But he also explains that he has a purpose for this request. He wants it to abound in knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. I think the translation that Cameron read said, what is superior, what is best, so that you may prove it, that you may test it, that you may demonstrate the things that are actually excellent and superior. There are good things. There are things that are excellent and worthy of praise and honor. There are things to be meditated upon and valued and evaluated highly. He says, I want you to have a knowledgeable, discerning love so you can approve what is superior and what is excellent. I don't think he's saying just so we can know what is superior, but so that in our lives and in our love of God and love of neighbor that is governed by knowledge and discernment, not only will we know what is excellent, but we will prove and demonstrate to everyone who looks at us what is excellent and what is superior. He says, I want your love to abound with knowledge and discernment so that you can prove and demonstrate all the things that are excellent and superior. And then he moves into his second request. It's possible that his plan here is that this first request just naturally leads into the second. The first one produces the second, or maybe he's just making two distinct requests. But either way, it gets to the same point. He says he wants us to be pure and blameless. Notice it's for the day of Christ. That's what he had talked about in verse 6, isn't it? For the day of Christ. We see here that he's talking about the work that God is going to complete in us for the day of Christ. And he has a twofold request in this part, that we would first be pure. This is very simple. Without alloy, without something mixed in. He wants us to not have ulterior motives and hidden agendas. But then secondly, he says not only pure, he wants us to be blameless. The word for blameless here is not the same word that we see in the qualifications of elders. When we talk about the qualifications of elders, blameless has the idea of nobody being able to sustain a charge against the man. This one is that nobody is able to blame you for making them stumble. The word here very specifically is without causing offense, without causing stumbling. It's the idea of having a life that is pure, without mixture, without alloy, without ulterior motives and hidden agendas, so that no one can blame you for causing them to stumble, that you can be blameless unto the day of Christ. But this is going to happen when you're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. The way that we can get to being pure and blameless is when we, like a vine, or the branch of a vine that's connected, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, to Jesus, through Jesus might bear fruit that is righteous. He says, this is when you're going to be this kind of person. When you're that tree that is just laden down with the fruit that comes from Jesus, that is righteous fruit, you will be pure and blameless on that day of Jesus Christ. But just like the first request, there's a purpose. The first request has the purpose that we might prove what is excellent. The second request is to the glory and praise of God. Those of you who've been walking with us each month in our study of Ephesians, does that sound familiar? Over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1, he points out that the whole purpose is so that we can be to the praise and glory of God. He has the exact same prayer request here. And what is his prayer request? His prayer request is that we will have a love that abounds with knowledge and discernment so that we can prove and demonstrate to everybody this is what is superior, this is what is excellent. And because of that, we can be without ulterior motives and without hidden agendas, that we will be people who do not cause others to stumble, filled with the fruit that comes from Jesus that is righteousness, so that God our Father can be praised and glorified. And what Paul says to the Philippians is, I am confident God is going to bring that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave answering this question, what is the work? There are two comments that we need to make, two things. The first one we need to comment on to help us understand as Paul builds this and expands on it throughout his letter to the Philippians to be really clear about what the work is. And then the second comment is we do want to bring up something that people commonly mistake as the work and point out that it's not that. So first, let's point out what this work really is to make it really clear. And the way that we'll do that is it's interesting that this prayer request, notice love. Love is at the heart of this, that the love will abound, that it's a certain kind of love that has knowledge and discernment so that we can be pure and blameless. This may shock you, but Paul only uses the word love in the letter to the Philippians four times. Here is the first one. The next time he uses it, a few verses later in verse 15, some indeed, he's talking about various people while he's in prison that are preaching. There are two different kinds of people that are preaching. And he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. There's our word, and it's the one you've heard preachers say, agape. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, the former out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. This not sincerely is a different word than the pure in his prayer request, but it's the same concept. Here are people that aren't pure. They have hidden motives, ulterior motives and hidden agendas. They have selfish ambition. Notice that the love Paul is talking about contrasts with envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. In chapter 2, he uses the word twice pretty well in succession in these two verses. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, there's our third use, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here he's talking about that love again. But watch what he does. As he talks about this love once again, just like he did at the end of chapter 1, he compares this love to something else. He compares it to envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And so in Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, we got people who aren't doing it out of love. What are they doing? Selfish ambition. He says, don't have that. Your knowledgeable, discerning love is to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the knowledgeable and discerning love that he wants. It is a love that is opposed to selfish ambition and conceit and envy and rivalry. But now here's the key that we need to recognize. Notice what he says as he explains this love, as he talks about us doing nothing from envy and selfish ambition and rivalry, but rather looking to others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, have the same mind. The mind that you're supposed to have is the mind that Christ Jesus has. Do you see the point? When he prays that our love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that we will approve what is superior and excellent, what he's actually saying is, my prayer is that you'll be like Jesus. My prayer is that you'll be like Jesus. And then he goes on in our passage in Philippians 2 to explain what he means by like Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is this kind of love? This love that is like Jesus? It's the love that'll say, I'll step down off of my throne and I will come and humble myself in your presence and I will seek what benefits you for your salvation. And I will do it for this purpose, so that God in heaven, our Father, may be glorified. And isn't that exactly the prayer Paul prayed in chapter 1? That God will be glorified. Please understand, when Paul says, I know, I am convinced of this, that the work that God began in you, he will bring to completion, he is talking about the work of making us like Jesus, of conforming us to the image of his Son. But I do want to point out what he didn't say. Do you recognize what he didn't say? He didn't say, this is my prayer that you will go to heaven when you die. Do you see that? That's not the work. Now, before you get a little bit upset, because I know some of you are like, what? Before you get upset, don't misunderstand. The people whom God, in whom God completes this work will be with God forever. In fact, here's what Paul says about himself just a few verses later in chapter 1 and verse 23. Talking about being hard-pressed between going on and living and dying, he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. The person in whom God completes this work gets to be with Christ when he or she departs this life. That is true. He comes back in chapter 3 and in verse 10 as he talks about why he wants to be like Jesus is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Becoming like Jesus not only means becoming like him in his love and his life, but also in his death and his resurrection. And so those in whom God completes this work of being like Jesus will enjoy the resurrection. And that resurrection will be, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, in not in lowly bodies, but lowly bodies transformed to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So don't misunderstand when I make this point. Those in whom God completes this work will be with God forever. We will be with Christ. But the work is not getting us to heaven when we die. The work is getting us to be like Jesus Christ. So let's pause. Let's pause. Let's pause and let the answer to our first question settle in. Because I have to tell you, when I realized this, all of a sudden I heard the lie again, I'm not going to make it. I mean, when I thought that the work was getting me to heaven, I wasn't sure I was going to make it then. But if you're telling me the work is being like Jesus, I'm certain I'm not going to make it now. I've messed that up so many times, I continue to mess it up. I mean, at least when what we're talking about is just getting me someplace in the end, maybe we can barter that one a little bit, right? I mean, how often do I have to go to church in order to get to heaven? How often do I have to pray in order to get to heaven? How many sins do I have to cut out in order to go to heaven? I mean, I am saved by grace, right? So what that means is that because I'm saved by grace, maybe some of these sins, it's okay and it won't be a big deal and he'll just ignore that and I'll still get to go to heaven in the end. But man, when I say that the goal is being like Jesus, that completely turns that on its head, right? Because we can ask the question, how many sins can I commit and still go to heaven? And we might argue and bicker about that one, but let me ask you this. How many sins can I commit and still be like Jesus? I'm not going to make it. And so, let me remind you the truth. I am sure of this. God, who began a good work in me, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Remember this truth. And so we ask our second question, who will complete this work? Who will complete this work? Well, we recognize in Philippians 1, verse 3 through 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that someone will say, well, God's not mentioned there. Doesn't say that God is the one. Well, who do you think it is that began the good work in them? But just in case you think I'm making it up and jumping to conclusions, Paul actually comes back and in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 says who is working in us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who is going to complete this work? God's going to complete this work. Do you realize what that means about who is not going to be the one who's going to complete this work? I'm not going to be the one who completes this work. You're not going to be the one who completes this work. And the reality is, this is not a question that is really too hard to answer as far as just looking at what the verse says. Can we all see what these two verses say? These verses make it abundantly clear. You can't miss it. Who's going to complete the work? What does it say? God. God's going to complete. The hard part is not figuring out what the verse says. The hard part is believing it. The hard part is not hearing what we kind of want to hear. Because here's what it does not say. And accepting that it's not this. What he says is God will complete this work in the day of Jesus Christ or for the day or to the day of Jesus Christ. What he doesn't say is if you work really, really hard, if you try really, really hard, and you complete the work of becoming like Jesus before you die, when you die, you'll get to go to heaven. I mean, okay, I know you won't actually complete that by being like Jesus, but if you're more like Jesus than people next door, or if you're more like Jesus than people that go to that other church that don't do everything the way the Bible says, if you get close enough to being like Jesus, when you die, just maybe, you'll get to go to heaven. That's not what he says. What's he say? What he says is, God will complete this work. God will do it. And this is not the only verse where Paul says it. And Paul's not the only New Testament writer that says it. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he foreknew to love him, he has promised, he has predestined, they will be conformed to the image of his son. He's going to make it happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. Are you ready? He who calls you is faithful. Can y'all see what it says next? He will surely do it. In his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Peter also says this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. He's going to do it. And then Jude, verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever and ever. God will complete this work. God is going to get it done. God is the one who will make us like Jesus. God is the one who will conform us to the image of his son. I get it. I can't make it. In fact, here's where we find out about the sheer genius and cunning of our tempter and accuser. Is because every good lie, every effective lie has just enough truth in it to make it believable. Because the reality is it is true. If it was on me, I'm not going to make it. But it's not on me. It's up to God. And God will complete his good work in you. God will do it. Which leaves us with one final question. How do we apply this truth? What does it look like? What does it look like when we apply this truth? Now, we need to be really careful as we answer this question, because here's one of the things that I've started to figure out about our enemy, whom perhaps one of his greatest successes is to trivialize himself by letting us see him as some guy with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork who stands on our shoulder, and we kind of feel like there's not much to him. Oh, no. He is cunning, he is powerful, he is baffling. He has attack upon attack, layer upon layer, and if he can't get us to believe his first lie that I'm not going to make it, when we get to this question and we say, well, what does it look like when I trust in God to complete his work in me? He'll get us to distort and pervert and answer this question incorrectly. Because you see, there are a lot of people who, when they answer this question, they don't answer it like people who want to be like Jesus. They answer it like people who are enamored with sin. Did you catch the difference there? Let's not answer this question like people who are enamored with sin. Let's answer this question like people who are enamored with Jesus. There are a lot of people who answer this final question not as people who want to be like Jesus, but as people who want to get away with sin. We need to answer this question like people who think that the greatest thing in the world is to be like Jesus and be with Jesus. That the greatest blessing, but see, the problem is, too often we answer this question as if the greatest blessing is actually being able to get away with some sin in this life and then go to heaven anyway in the next life. But while sin has some pleasures for a moment, sin is destructive and deadly. It's awful. It's horrific. I mean, think about it, guys. What has sin done in your own life? While we sit here and struggle and kind of want to be able to keep committing some sins, don't we all admit that our sins have destroyed us? They've messed up our relationship. They've messed up our view of God, the view of the world. It's horrific. So let's not answer this question as people who view being like Jesus as an incredible sacrifice and the price that I have to pay so that I can go to heaven in the end. And so with that in mind, I want to begin where it is that Paul begins his answer to this question. The foundation, the background from which he is answering this question. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, listen to what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the thing that I think is greatest, what would be best, the thing that would be most awesome is if I could be like Jesus and be with Jesus. That would be better than anything else in the world. And honestly, guys, if I get to that point, if I get to the point where what I think is the absolute best thing in the world is being like Jesus and being with Jesus, then the other things that I'm about to say will actually just happen naturally. But I do want to show what Paul says. When Paul talks about what it looks like to trust that God will complete this work, here's what he says. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For some reason, there are a whole host of people today that when they hear that God is working in us and he will complete the work in us, they think what that means is, so our work doesn't matter. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, God is working in you, so don't worry about working. What Paul says is, get to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you. See, here's the thing. If God wasn't working in you, it would not matter what work you did. If God isn't working in you, you can come to church every Sunday and you're still not going to get there. If God isn't working in you, you can do your dead level best to get rid of all of your sins. You're still not going to get there. But because God is working in you, everything you do to work towards him matters. Think about it this way. There's not a farmer in the world that by sheer force of will is able to force a seed to sprout and grow. Guys, that takes God. I know a lot of them don't want to admit it, but it does. But if a farmer said, there is not one thing I can do by sheer force of will to make this seed sprout, I guess I'll leave it in the bag. What good is that going to do? What does the farmer have to do? The farmer has to go plant the seed. He has to weed the field. He has to irrigate. And then he has to hope that God does his part. And the good farmers pray that God will do his part. And that's what I need to understand here. Is that I cannot, by sheer force of will and effort, complete the work of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But if I decide to keep the seeds in the bag, God has said, I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to drag you. I'm not going to make you. If you want the fruit of righteousness to grow, you've got to be planting the seeds. Give me something to work with. Our God is a God who can reap where he doesn't sow. He can gather where he doesn't scatter. And if we really believe that, imagine what he can do if we start sowing and scattering. And so understand that when someone says, oh, you know, believing error, practicing error, committing sin doesn't matter because we're saved by grace, they are not trusting that God is the one who's going to complete the work. What they're trusting is the notion that God doesn't care whether the work is completed. God cares. But he'll complete the work. But now, of course, here's the problem. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will say, if we were to ask for a show of hands, who's already messed this up? Who messed this up this week? All right. So now what? What then? What does it look like then? What does it look like? I'm saying God's going to complete the work, but I keep messing it up. Paul deals with that also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what he says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do? I press on. I mean, honestly, isn't this just the natural thing? If what my goal is to be like Jesus and I botched it yesterday, do I say, well, no, today I get back up and I say, I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to try today. I press on. The goal is to be like Jesus. The goal is to know him, to be with him, to be like him. I messed up yesterday. I took a U-turn. I'm going to take another U-turn back. I'm going to reach my hand out to God, and I'm going to let him lift me back up and get me back on my feet, and I'm going to put one step in front of the other. And I understand this. Sometimes I fall, and I also recognize that sometimes falls are damaging. Sometimes when I fall and I get back up, I'm actually not able to get right back to full speed. Anybody ever been there? Sometimes I'm injured. And for a little while, I hobble. Right, Tim? Sometimes I'm stumbling. And that's the way it is spiritually also. Sometimes I fall spiritually, and when I get back up, I'm actually not at the place where I can get back to full speed. Sometimes I'm just hobbling. Sometimes I'm having to carry a crutch. Sometimes I have to have that cool thing with the wheel. But God's going to get me there. God's going to get me there. And so I let him lift me up and bring me back to the surface of the water. And I don't try to get back in the boat. And I put one foot in front of another and I keep going forward towards him. Because I remember that I'm not the one who's going to get it done. He is. And I believe he will. And the fact that I messed it up today doesn't change the fact that he's going to get it done. Doesn't change the fact. And I want you to notice Paul. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. But let me tell you what I do. I press on and I strain forward. Two things. I forget what lies behind. He's not saying that these mistakes have fled his mind and he can't call them to memory. What he is saying is that he does not call them to memory. He does not let those be the things that he says to himself over and over and over again. What he says to himself is that's the goal, straining forward. And please grasp that word straining. It really does mean straining. According to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, the word that is used there is the idea of exerting oneself with all its strength. And so please understand that just because someone is trying really hard to be like Jesus doesn't mean they're trying to earn their way to heaven. Maybe it is they just really want to be like Jesus. And that's kind of a cool thing, don't you think? And what we've got is people who've said, I desperately want to be like Jesus, and I am trying my dead level best and my hardest, and I keep messing it up. But the thing that causes me to keep at it is I know it's not about me. It's about him. And he's going to get it done. And so today, I'm just going to do the next right thing. And if I get to see another day, I'm just going to do the next right thing. And if I get to see another day, I'm just going to do the next right thing. And I am going to trust that God will complete his good work in me. Next time you whisper to yourself or you hear the whisper, I'm not going to make it, raise the sword of truth. And say, and if you have to do it out loud in the face of that lie, I am convinced of this. God, who began a good work in me, is going to finish it. So I'm going to take another step. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and your Bibles away. We're going to sing a song here in just a second. He says to the Philippians, I am convinced that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If we go back to Acts, we actually see where the work began. The work began because Paul came to Philippi and he found a small number of Jewish women worshiping by the waterway. And Lydia and her household submitted to Jesus Christ in baptism for the remission of their sins. And then Paul, as he started working and teaching and preaching, got someone upset at him and they threw him in jail. And he and Silas were singing praises and hymns to God, and there was an earthquake and a jailer came up and said, what have I got to do to be one of you? I want to be saved. I want this work going on in my life. And they baptized him. And after he was baptized, his whole household rejoiced that he had believed. You want that work to begin in you? Then believe that Jesus is the one who accomplishes that work and give your allegiance to him. Follow him in death, being buried in the watery grave of baptism, and raised to walk in the new life where God is working on you. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.